Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Just wish the whole world could come to a knowledge of the things that I want to bring to your attention tonight. And that has to do with the nature of Jesus Christ and the significance of that nature to each one of us. Who is Christ? What is Christ? Regardless of the way that we might ask concerning Christ, the matter is of paramount importance to every single one of us. Brethren, as we live in a time when the conflict against Christianity seems to be expanding, with court decisions, with laws being passed, with educational efforts being made to undermine the truths of the Bible, with the general attitude of people so often seem directed toward depravity and degeneracy, it is of vital importance that we consider this question, because the identity and nature of Christ is being asked by those who are young, as well they should, as well as others whom we would, if we could, convert to the cause of Jesus Christ. There are some that say Christ is one thing, some say another. Most people, not all, but most people agree that there was one named Jesus from the city of Nazareth that did live here upon this earth many years ago. Some of the more rank modernists deny that he ever was a living person. They contend that he's just a fable, it's just folklore, it's all a myth. But not many people are willing to be so defiant to the overwhelming evidence that there was one named Jesus who actually lived here on this earth. Most agree that he was indeed a real person, having human faculties and exhibiting human powers. Therefore, the question, who is Jesus, does not deal with whether or not he lived. It does not really deal with whether or not he was a human being. It deals with the matter of his deity. Was Jesus merely another man and nothing more? Was he, as some contend, an exceptional teacher in his day, but not much more than that? Did he exist before he was born of Mary? Was he indeed born of the Virgin? Does he even continue to exist now? And if he is more than mere man, of what rank is he? Is he just as the angelic host? Is he some kind of inferior God? Or just what is the rank and the order of Jesus Christ? Or was he, while here on earth, God, but in the flesh, endowed with all of the attributes of humanity, to be sure, but also endowed with all of the attributes of deity, yet having a very separate and distinct personality from other personages of deity, as the Father and the Holy Spirit? Now, I think we need to realize our own limitations when we begin to probe into the nature of deity. We are finite. We are mere humans. We will not be able ever to fully comprehend the majesty of deity. Nonetheless, we can understand those things that deity has seen fit to reveal unto us concerning deity. And the only reliable source to which anybody can turn to learn pertaining to the nature of Christ is the inspired Scripture, our Bible. And therefore it is to the Word and to the testimony that we turn tonight. And I wish to read to you a rather sizable number of Scriptures that pertain to our subject. The Scriptures teach that Jesus, while here on this earth, was God as well as man. That in some respects he was one with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, but in other respects he was separate and distinct and different from them both. Now let's look at the evidences of Scripture that show the nature of Christ, that he was divine as well as human. I first would call to our attention the various names that are given to Christ. First of all, names that were given by some of the prophets. In Isaiah chapter 9, beginning with verse 6, here is a prophecy that Matthew says in the first chapter was fulfilled concerning Christ. And the prophecy read, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." There can't be any question but that these terms and these names and identifications of the one of whom this prophecy speaks, and Matthew says it is Jesus, these terms indicate one who is deity. In John the first chapter and the first verse, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God," notice, "and the Word was God." Now, who is the Word? The 14th verse goes on and identifies the Word as the one only begotten of the Father. This, of course, is in a chapter that introduces us to the person Jesus the Christ. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 1 and verse 8, concerning a prophecy that was made of Christ, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." Here Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, identified here as the Son, is called God. In the Old Testament we read a number of prophecies concerning the name Jehovah. Among the Jews, the most sacred term that was ever used to denote deity was the term Jehovah. And yet we find in prophecy the term Jehovah referring to someone that was to come. And in the New Testament, we read of the fulfillment of that prophecy being in the person, Jesus, who was born in Bethlehem. So the scriptures of the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, identify Jesus as Jehovah, identify Jesus as God, that he was not only with God, that he was God. In Isaiah chapter 7, he is given the name Emmanuel. In Matthew chapter 1, we are told the meaning of the word Emmanuel. It means God with us. And this, of course, being delivered and given in the record of the birth of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, we read these words, which were an obvious prophecy concerning the coming of John the Baptist. "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, the writer refers back to this very prophecy, these very words concerning John the Baptist, who is identified as the forerunner of Jesus Christ, the one who in prophecy and in Matthew is called the Lord. Now these passages show to us names. Names that were given and belong only to deity, but names that were applied to Jesus the Son, as well as the Father, and as well as the Holy Spirit. Not only in name is Jesus shown to be deity, the scriptures ascribe to Jesus the Christ the powers and the honors and the rights that belong only to deity. Jesus was involved and had the power of creation. He was present at the creation. He was involved in the creation. We read, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." John comes over and says, I read again, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God." Notice now, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, this is attributing to the Word, who is identified as the only begotten of the Father, the power of creation. Jesus was involved in the creation. In Ephesians chapter 2 or 3 and verse 9, it tells us that all things were created by Jesus Christ. Now we'll understand more as we get to a point concerning the plural word Elohim when we get to the passage in the beginning God created. But Jesus was involved in the creation. In Colossians chapter 1, 16 and 17, a passage that dealt with Christ. For by Him, that's Christ, were all things created that are in the heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Notice, brethren, all things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Does not this then attribute to Jesus power, indeed creative power, that is identified as belonging only to deity? In Hebrews 1 and verse 10, right on the heels of the prophecy concerning Christ where He is called God, He has also said, Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Thy hands. Of whom was that passage speaking? It is speaking of Jesus the Christ. What does this tell us about His nature? It tells us that Jesus the Christ possessed and demonstrated power that exclusively belonged to deity. Not only that, deity is the proper object of worship. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10, in the temptations of Jesus Christ, Christ once responded to Satan by saying, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. Man is to worship, but who is man to worship? He is to worship the Lord. He is to worship God. Well, now, what does this have to do concerning Christ? Notice the words of Christ in John 5, beginning with verse 22. For the Father judgeth no man, but committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. It underscores that. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which has sent Him. So Jesus Christ is to be honored. He is to be worshipped alongside with the worship of the Father. Furthermore, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6, we are again said that He is to be worshipped. Let all the angels of God worship Him. Who's the Him? Why, it's talking about the one through whom God speaks to us today, through His Son. Let all the angels of God worship Him. In the book of Revelation, John fell down before one of the angels, and the angel told him to get up. He was to worship God, and he was to bow before the Christ. This is what is taught also in the book of Philippians concerning worship unto Jesus Christ. Listen to it in Philippians 2. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him, that's Jesus the Christ, and given Him, Christ, a name which is above every name. Notice, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, of things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, there just simply can't be any doubt as we read these things that Jesus is deity. He is deity by virtue of the names given unto Him. He is deity by virtue of the power that was given unto Him and that He exhibited. He is deity by virtue of the fact that He is the one whom we are to worship. Furthermore, while Christ was here upon this earth, He possessed and He exercised rights and powers that would belong only unto deity. Powers that no man could rightfully assume unto himself. And I speak specifically here of the power to forgive sins. In Luke chapter 5, beginning with verse 20, we read this in the episode of Christ. And when he saw their faith, he said unto him, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. Now this is what Christ is speaking to one. Thy sins are forgiven thee. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, "What reason ye in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'? But that ye may know that the Son of Man," that refers to himself, "hath power upon earth to forgive sins," he said unto the sick of the palsy, "I say unto thee, arise and take up thy couch and go into thine house." And immediately he rose up before them and took up that whereon he lay and departed into his own house, glorifying God. Dear friend, it would be an outlandish, blasphemous, arrogant, presumptuous thing for any human being to come before us and to say, "I forgive you of your sins. I forgive you of your sins." We can forgive one another of trespasses against us, but to forgive sins that they would not be held in record before God, we have no such power because we're mere human beings. But Jesus Christ exhibited that power, claimed that power, demonstrated that power, showed the power, and proved that he is deity. This is one of the great fallacies, dear friend, of the Roman Catholic priesthood. They have assumed the right to absolve people of their sins. That you go to them and you make confession, and they, upon hearing your confession, will forgive you of your sins or not forgive you of your sins, depending upon their decision. No man has that right. And by the way, while we're talking about absolving sins, just another little tidbit of information that's rather should be of concern to brethren. Our apostate brother in Nashville, Tennessee, Brother Rubel Scheller, has suggested, and it's on tape and in print, that before we partake of the Lord's Supper, that the preacher or some elder come before the church and say unto them, "I absolve thee of all your sins." Can you imagine such a thing coming from people that once had respect for the Word of God? Well, that's what happens when people depart from the truth. No man has such a power. How presumptuous, how arrogant, how self-exalting, how egotistical can one be to think he has the power to step in and act as if God would act, and only God, only deity, has the power to act. Dear friend, that animates me a bit when I hear people make those kind of contentions, even among those who profess to be members of the Lord's church. But Jesus had that power, and he showed that he was deity by that power. Now, in addition to the names given unto him, the powers given unto him, the honors given unto him, the rights given unto him, Jesus Christ repeatedly is spoken of as being a coordinate agent on equality with the Father and the Son. Now, when the Bible says, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth," follow me now. You don't have to know everything to know something, and here's something we can know. The word that's translated God, rightfully translated God, is the word Elohim. That is a plural word. That refers to a Godhead or a group. The word Elohim is in the plural. And again, it is in the plural. When it is said that God, Elohim, said, "Let us make man in our image," it wasn't just the operation of the Father. It wasn't certainly just the operation of the Spirit. We've already learned that all creation was also an operation of the Son, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Godhead, the Godhood, the three personages of deity were involved in the creation. And Jesus, being one of the personages of deity, being a member of the Godhead, indeed in him all the Godhead is embodied, he is indeed shown to be deity. And when we are baptized, we're baptized in the name of, by the authority of, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All three there are mentioned in the quality as coordinate agents, as the source of authority. What does this prove to us? It proves to us, concerning the topic that we have under consideration tonight, pertaining to the nature of Christ, that which the world needs to know and understand. Jesus was not just a mere man. He is not just a mere man. He is not just an exceptional teacher. He is deity. Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. And again, the Apostle Paul, when he closed the 2 Corinthian letter in the 13th chapter, in the 24th verse, again called upon the names of all three, the Son and the Father and the Spirit. Now, the Scriptures ascribe Christ as being on an equality with the Father and with the Son. Jesus is not, as some would have us, like Jehovah's Witnesses and others, would say that Jesus was God, but some kind of inferior God. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that Jesus was inferior to the Father and to the Son. Listen to me as I read from Scripture in John chapter 5, beginning with verse 17. Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because not only had he broken the Sabbath, that is, in their false conception of what the Sabbath demanded, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now, Christ was either equal with God, or he was deluded. He was deceived. He was confused. He was misled. He was wrong. He was false. Are we going to rely upon, as Savior, one who had those last descriptions that I made? Or did he tell the truth? He obviously told the truth, or we have no reason to rely upon him with the truth for anything. And he gave himself to the others as being equal with God. In the 10th chapter of John, beginning with verse 30, "I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy." Why they say blasphemy? "And because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." Now Jesus was man. Of course he didn't make himself God. He was God and man. And this proved that when Jesus was here, and when he taught, and when he explained himself to people, he convinced people and showed people that though he was a man, he was also God. And they understood that. They didn't like it. They didn't accept it. But they understood what his claim was. Now, was the claim of Jesus Christ faulty? Was he, again, mistaken about that? Now, in John the 14th chapter, beginning with verse 8, "Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father which dwelleth in me, he doeth the works." What does Jesus say here? Why, I am on an equality with the Father, and of course that would make him on an equality with the Spirit. In that 17th chapter of John, where we have a record of that great prayer that was prayed by Christ, he said, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which believe on me through their word, that they all may be one." Now notice, "As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." You see, as the book of Philippians chapter 2 makes ever so plain, Christ was with the Father and the Spirit before he took on the form of flesh. But it says of him, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God," as another translation says, didn't think that remaining in heaven as deity was a thing to be grasped. What did he do? "But made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Such language as I have read to you from the inspired Scripture is so plain, showing the equality and the deity, not only of the Father, not only of the Spirit, but also of the Son. Now, This brings a point of concern to our attention. What about those scriptures that indicate and speak of Christ being inferior to the Father? Well, such passages certainly do exist in Scripture. If that be true, how do you explain being equal with God and yet not being equal with God? For instance, in Hebrews 2 and verse 9, it says, "We see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death." Now, if Christ was made lower than the angels, there can't be any doubt that in some way he was inferior to the Father. How do you explain that in view of the passages that we've just read? Again, in John 5 and verse 30, "I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me." Now, Jesus, the man, was sent by deity. He was deity in the flesh, but deity sent him on a mission. This implies, at least infers, the possibility of there being some inferiority and some subjection to the Father. In John the 14th chapter and the 28th verse, Jesus said plainly, "For my Father is greater than I." Now, in view of those passages, and in considering the passages that we've read repeatedly that show him to be deity on equality with God, we cannot but accept the conclusion that in some sense, at some time, the Son was inferior to the Father. At what time was he inferior to the Father? I think you can determine that already. In what way was he inferior to the Father? That's not very difficult to understand. You see, he became flesh. And becoming flesh, he took on the form of flesh just like we are. There can be no question that we, mere humanity, are less than deity. We are inferior to deity. We are accountable to deity. Therefore, deity is greater than humanity, inasmuch as it was God's plan for his Son, the second person of the Godhead, to take on the form of flesh, to live here in the flesh, to provide an example for us by which to live, to die on the cross, to provide the power of forgiveness for our sins. During that time that he was accomplishing that mission on our behalf, there can't be any question. He was sent by the Father. He prayed to the Father. He was subject to the Father. He was, in that sense, and for that limited time in accomplishing his mission, inferior to the Father, though he remained a deity because of his humanity. His human nature made him inferior to the Father. His divine nature was never inferior to divine nature. It's always been on an equality with deity and with divine nature. But in his human nature, he was indeed inferior to the Father. Now, that was God's plan, by which he devised and delivered and showed his grace and love and mercy toward us, that we might be able to live with God. And this is what Jesus Christ did. He gave up his domain of deity, took on this form of humanity for a brief time to accomplish this mission of the plan of salvation, and now has returned to the Father. And he is now King of kings and Lord of lords. There is none superior to him. He is deity. And that is the nature of Christ, whom we worship and whom we serve. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit make up the one Godhead. There is one God in the sense that there is one Godhead or Godhood. That's what the word literally means, Godhood. Now, there's such thing as manhood and womanhood and animalhood. There's also God, deityhood. And that deityhood is one. One in purpose. One in all the doctrines and all the teachings and all the directions of mankind. One in power. One in honor. One in worship. That is composed of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, dear friend, I would caution us again, as we strive to look at the deity of Christ and the nature of deity, that we not try to be so wise that we feel like we fully comprehend all that there is pertaining to deity. Any man that would profess to be able to do that, indeed, would have to be deity himself. But we can understand these things that the deity has seen fit to reveal to us about deity. And we accept them on the basis of the reliability and the truthfulness of the testimony of God's infallible Word. Therefore, we conclude rightfully that God was manifest in the flesh. Now, this being true, what is that to us? Of what significance is that to us? What difference does that make to us, indeed to the rest of the world? Why, simply this. This one of whom we've been speaking, that was deity and took on the form of humanity, and being deity and humanity, and now has returned to heaven, he is the one that's declared to be our Savior. Certainly it is significant enough that we ought to have knowledge of this one who is our Savior. It also means that what he says and has taught and is authorized to be taught in his name is of tremendous importance. Why? Because this means he is authority. He has authority. He is authority. God is authority. And man is accountable unto God. Man is amenable unto the laws of God. Man must give answer and will be judged by the laws of God. And Christ himself said in John 12 and verse 48 that we shall be judged by his word. What right did he have to say that? Why, simply because he's God. He's deity. And this is significant to us, and therefore we should know his word, because if we don't know his word, we can't do his word. If we can't do his word, we can't be pleasing in his sight. That's why it's significant, and that's why it's important. We are all subject unto him. And everything that he has declared is true, and everything that he has taught us, we are to follow according to the teachings that are revealed in God's book. Inasmuch as the nature of Jesus the Christ is deity, inasmuch as God's plan is that he is the Savior, when he says, "You must come unto me," then, friend, I say to you, if we be saved, we must come to this one of whom I've been speaking to you tonight. And God has revealed unto us how we come. We hear the word of the Lord, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are to believe it. And that means to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. John 20 and verse 30 and 31 says, "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe." Here's the evidence, you see, given us. That we might believe. Believe what? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now to what end? And believing, have life in his name. And if we believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be, then we realize that we must obey what he said. And when he said repent, we will repent. When he says confess, we will confess. When he says be baptized, we will be baptized. When he says to live a righteous life and shows to us what is embodied in a righteous life, in worship and in work, in our relationship with government, relationship with one another, relationship with brethren, then we must adhere to his word and conform ourselves to him. Why? Because Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He is deity. He has all authority. He and only he is the Savior of mankind. This being true, therefore, we would persuade men to hear the word, believe the word, and obey the word, and know the joys of being a Christian,